As we gather here this morning, we're all familiar with the Beatitudes. These were those things spoken by the Lord as gathered, those who were assembled, those to hear the words of Jesus there on the mountain. These beautiful Beatitudes are commonly regarded as maxims to print on calendars, mottos to hang on walls, rules of behavior, or as a social document to regulate human conduct, or perhaps even a sort of panacea for all of the social ills that affect us and afflict us in this life, in our society. You know, many think of these things, and when they read of this particular beatitude of our text, they think of the poor as those who are afflicted by poverty. Brother Foy Wallace commented on this, and he said, if that's the case, I must be the most blessed of all. But Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3 is the text. And we're familiar with the Beatitudes, but this is where it begins, the section known as the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. First, let me say that poverty, in its regularly understood sense, stems from brokenness. You know, we don't take the time this morning to look at the beginning, Genesis chapter 3, and all of that was going on there in the Garden of Eden. But think about the effects of sin in the Garden of Eden. What was the result? A broken world characterized by death, by pain, by labor. God told them in the Garden of Eden, the day that you partake of the fruit, the day that you touch the tree, you shall surely die. He also told them afterwards that they would be expelled from the garden, that they would be involved in labor, they would experience pain and suffering. But as we go down through our lives and we realize and understand that as a result of these things, there are broken relationships, and these are characterized by shame, blame, and conflict. And that, again, started there in the Garden of Eden. Think about it. Adam succumbed to the temptation that befalls us all, is to shift the blame to someone else. I think it's quite interesting that when questioned about it, he blamed it on God. He said, this woman that you gave me, she gave it to me, and I did eat. Well, he had the choice. So that was a broken relationship. These were broken lives that characterized by fear, by insecurity, by guilt, and even more shame. But notice the latter part of this beatitude, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now we all know that the kingdom is the church, and the poor in spirit, are those who will seek the kingdom of God. And when Jesus was speaking in the Sermon on the Mount, he was putting forth some valuable Pentecost pointers. He was telling them about the soon to arrive kingdom, and that they would be able to participate in when the gospel was preached by his apostles, when they received power from on high. The gospel indeed is the good news of the kingdom. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 23, prior to his gathering there on the mount and all the people gathering to him, Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. What he was telling them was the kingdom is coming. It is getting very close. It is imminent. This kingdom that has been prophesied all down through the ages, that has been recorded in the Old Testament, that has been promised from God. And as he went about preaching and he went about telling about the coming of the kingdom, he was also healing all manner of sickness and power, of disease among the people. What he was doing was providing evidence of the power of God so that they would realize and understand that he was not someone just making a claim. He was showing them that he was from God. And it was also evidence of the surety of the promise that had been promised since before the foundation of the world. In Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, again, we see a different account. Now that after John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Again, preaching the same thing. The kingdom is coming. The time is approaching. The kingdom is going to be presented to humanity. And notice what he said in verse 15. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. This gospel. This good news of the kingdom of heaven. This good news about the means for salvation that was provided by Christ's precious blood shed upon Calvary's cross. That was going to be the message of the kingdom. In Luke chapter 4, in verse 43, again, Jesus speaking. He was speaking to his disciples. And he said unto them, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for therefore am I sent. He spread the gospel everywhere that Jews lived, everywhere that Jews were, because his message was to them. They were granted the opportunity to be a part of that kingdom, provided they were poor in spirit. That was the message of Jesus. That was the message of John, that the kingdom was imminent. These poor, poor in spirit, were to belong to the kingdom. But who were these poor? Now, I'm not a Greek scholar. I don't attempt to be a Greek scholar. I can eke out a little bit of meaning in the modern dictionaries that we have that tell us what the Greek word is and the English equivalent or the definition. But there are two words for poor in the Greek. Penes, which means labor or one who toils daily for sustenance. Those who are indigent, those who are starving, that's not the ones used in the Beatitude. We find this in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 9. As it is written, he hath dispersed abroad, he hath given to the poor, his righteousness remaineth forever. And ptokos, a word meaning those completely dependent upon the kindness and compassion of others. This is the word that's used in the Beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. There are several scriptures where this word is used. We can find it in Mark chapter 12 and verse 43. This one, of speaking of the widow, she was dependent upon the kindness and the compassionate nature of others. But notice what she did as she was commented upon. Remember Jesus standing, looking at those that were casting into the treasury? And some people came and they had all of this wealth and they put great amounts in and they made this great show of it. And then this poor widow comes. She cast in her two mites. He called unto his disciples and said unto them, verily I say unto you, this poor widow hath cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasury. The point is that she gave that which she needed to sustain her for the service of the temple. Lazarus, in Luke chapter 16, verses 20 and 21. We know about this particular Lazarus. This was not the brother of Mary and Martha. This was a beggar. This was a man in poor circumstance. There was a certain beggar. The same word is used there for beggar as is used for poor. And his name was Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sore. He was in very poor circumstance or situation. What about the previously uninvited in Luke chapter 14 and verse 21? Remember the marriage feast? And he said, go and invite all my friends and invite all the people to this feast, this great feast that I'm going to have. And the people wouldn't come. And he said, there's not going to be room for them because I want you to go out into the byways and the highways. I want you to find the people. The master of the house, being angry, said unto his servant, go out quickly into the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in hither the poor, the maimed, the halt, and the blind. Those who were dependent upon the kindness and the compassion of others. But we're talking this morning about the poor in spirit. Know that the poor in spirit are not necessarily the poor in material things. I think we have a problem in this country. We hear the word poor, we immediately think about those who are, don't have the material things of life. And many a child has asked their parents, are we poor? Oh, in many ways, We have determined that we are poor. If we're not as rich as the neighbors, we think we are poor. No, that's not what poor in spirit is talking about. Material possessions have no necessary relationship to spiritual blessings. There are those who have allowed themselves to fall into the trap to thinking that as long as I am being blessed materially, I'm doing what God would have done. That's why some of these televangelists, some of these people that are running these mega churches, keep blessing me. Keep blessing me, Lord. I need another jet. I need another home on the coast or whatever the case may be. Material possessions have no necessary relationship to spiritual blessings. What about Jesus in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 20? You know that Jesus came and he was born a person of no circumstance so far as material goods. Think about it. He was born and laid in a manger. A stable was his first dwelling. His mother didn't have anything. Joseph, his mother's husband, didn't have much of anything. And Jesus himself, so far as material goods, had little to nothing. In Matthew chapter 8 and verse 20, Jesus said unto him, "Foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." Do you know why this is? Because his focus was not on material things. His focus was upon doing what God would have done. The Apostle Paul was a very well-educated man. We see in Acts chapter 20 and verse 34 that Paul worked for that which he needed. He did not expect a handout from everyone. He did not expect them to provide. Now, of course, the Bible does teach that the laborer is worthy of his hire, not to muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. But notice in Acts chapter 20 and verse 34 how he expressed this to them. "Yea, yourselves know that these hands," speaking of his own hands, "have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me." He was not focused on material gain. He was focused upon remaining poor in spirit. What about rich Christians? In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 and 18. As Timothy was being directed by the Apostle Paul, as Paul was being directed by the Spirit, therefore Timothy was being directed by the Spirit through Paul, "Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded." In other words, that they not hold to these riches, thinking that this is the thing that makes them here in this life. "Nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy." You know, as we amass things here on earth, we think, look what I've gained. Look what I've earned. Look what I've been able to attain here on earth. You're just being able to use it. It doesn't belong to you. Everything belongs to God. God gives us richly all things to enjoy. These people who were rich in this world, the charge was not to be not rich. The charge was, if you are rich in this world, don't be high-minded. That they be do good. That they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. Use that which God has so richly blessed you with in order to help others know about the kingdom. Know about God's word. The poor in spirit are those who are convicted by their spiritual poverty. We have some examples of that as well. The prodigal son in Luke chapter 15, verses 18 and 19. When did he come to his senses? When he was devastated by his poorness. He says, "I will arise and I will go to my father and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee." Why would he come to such a realization? Because it got to the point that he, being a Jew, would not even take on a job feeding swine. but he did. Not only did he take on the job of feeding swine, he was looking at the food and stuff that he was pouring out to the swine going, you know what, I'm starving to death here. I've hit rock bottom. It's spiritual poverty. And in verse 19, as he went home, he said, I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. In Luke chapter 18 and verse 13, we remember about these two men that went down to pray. One of them raised his arms, his maybe his head toward heaven, prayed a prayer saying, I'm thankful that I'm not like all these people. I'm not like these poor people. I'm not like these publican here. But in verse 13 of Luke 18, the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He was willing to admit that he was lacking. He desired God's mercy. Romans chapter 12 and verse 3. Again, we have an admonition to those who would put themselves in a position above other people. The Apostle Paul was directed to write to those brethren, for I say for the grace given unto me, that every man is among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Many are legends in their own mind, or they look to the things of this life. They think of themselves more highly than they ought to think. He says, don't do that, but think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. They were to realize that they were to be poor in spirit. And in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind. He's talking about humility here. To be humble. In lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. How many of us look out upon those with whom we worship secretly and say, I'm better than them? I can see by the expressions on people's faces, they say, no, we don't do that. If you're human, you do it. And some, to some degree. He's saying, don't do that. We all need to realize that every one of us are sinners. He said, look not every man on his own things, or to his own things, but every man also on the things of others. We ought to be able to help one another. We don't need to look at and think ourselves better than another. So being poor in spirit is about humility. It is about devotion. It is about dependence. Every one of us are to be dependent upon God. Every one of us are to show our devotion to God. Every one of us are to be humble before God. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 through 11, notice the words of the Apostle Paul directed by the Spirit toward these Philippian brethren. These people needed to understand what it meant to be poor in spirit. He said, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. All of these things, stop and think about it. Paul was an educated man. He was a man who at one time had some authority, had some power. He was one who could have been great in the Jewish hierarchy. What did he say about these things? I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. All of the things of this life mean nothing if we don't have Christ. He says, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. This is because that Paul, just like every other Christian, has participated in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, dying to sin, being buried in the watery grave of baptism, and risen to walk in newness of life. In verse verse 11 says, if by any means I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. It's important that we remain poor in spirit, knowing that we have not attained. We've not yet received salvation. We've laid hold on it. We've got to hang on to it. We've got to continue in the Word of God. You know, as we look at it, we cannot provide salvation for ourselves by being humble, by being dedicated, or by being devoted. If you look at Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 5, we'll see this. We must be dependent upon the Lord. Our humility and our devotion to God will produce obedience. And when we are obedient to God, God's rich mercy will be applied to us through the gospel of Christ. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. Who's he going to save? He's going to save those who are poor in spirit. How's he going to save them? By washing of regeneration, that's baptism, the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Notice, if you will, Revelation chapter 3, verse 17, to the churches, the church at Laodicea. All those letters that are written to those seven churches in Asia Minor was a warning to them so that they would be ready for the events that were about to happen, the events that now have already occurred in the fall of Jerusalem. But the church at Laodicea thought themselves to be in pretty good shape, standing on good solid ground. And notice what the Lord wrote to them, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. What was he saying? He said, you need to recognize your true condition. You need to be poor in spirit. You say, I'm rich, I'm increased with goods, I don't have need of anything. No, you have need of God. You have need of the mercy of God. God accepts the spiritually poor. It's important for us to understand as we seek God that the ones that God will accept are those who are spiritually poor, those who are poor in spirit. Now, when I say spiritually poor, I don't mean those who are not spiritual. I mean those who are poor in spirit. Different thing there. We see the concept, the idea in Isaiah chapter 57, and verse 15. We see that as God was continually calling Israel back to repentance through the prophets, down through the ages, because of their disobedience, they'd gone into captivity a number of times. They had lost their standing with God a number of times, but God had a plan, and that plan was that through Israel, that his son would come to earth, that his son would die upon Calvary's cross, and that his son would provide the blood sacrifice necessary to remit sins. But it's not to everybody. Oh, preacher, I can't believe you said that. The Bible says that it's to whosoever will. No, you don't understand what I'm saying. It's not going to be applied to everybody. Jesus Christ's blood is not going to be applied to everybody simply because he died upon the cross. His blood is going to be applied to those who seek God. Now look at Isaiah. Many, many years before Jesus Christ came, those people were supposed to be serving God. Those people also were to be poor in spirit. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity. That has to be speaking of God, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. God oversees everything. He knows everything. But he also says, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Those who are willing to come to him in humility, in repentance, those who are willing to admit that they are dependent upon God, those are the ones that he will accept. Again, in Isaiah chapter 66, verses 1 and 2. Much the same thing. And here's the reason. Israel had to be continually reminded. When we send our young people to school, we practice repetition. You know why that is? Because if you hear the same thing over and over and over again, it will begin to sink in. It will begin to make sense. I have no idea how many times that my wife and son went over the multiplication tables in the vehicle on the way to school. But they did it many, many, many times. And he grasped it. He understood it because of repetition. The same thing with teaching our children their letters. Teaching our children anything. We do it because of repetition. Do you know where we get that? We get that from the Bible. Because God was repetitious to Israel. And yes, sometimes when things are repetitious, they think, well, we've already heard that. Very, very saddened one time when somebody said something about a class and they said, well, what are we going to study next? And somebody suggested a book and another person said, no, we've already studied that. We need to study it again. Repetition is important. The gospel plan is important. And God understood this and therefore had Isaiah repeat that which he had previously said, not just in chapter 57, but in other places as well. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you build unto me? Where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hands made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look. Listen. Even to him that is of a poor and contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. Now, we've already studied that. How many times have you read a particular book? I've known people that have said they've read a book 8 and 10 and 12 times. Now, why did you read it? The same book 8 or 10 or 12 times? There are people who buy DVDs, and we all know what DVDs are. We've actually recently purchased some because there's nothing on TV but reruns, and most of those are junk in the first place. And so we've bought movies. People say, why do you buy those movies? Well, you can watch them again. Well, why do you watch them again? You already know what's going to happen. I guarantee you, if you watch a movie and then set it aside for a short period of time, you watch it again, you're going to pick up something else. If you set down a book and you read that book, and you put it down, and then you pick it up later and you read it again. I mean, really read it. You're going to catch something that you didn't catch the first time. But people don't want to apply that to the Bible. These people, one particular person had read a book 12 times, and I asked him, I said, well, how many times have you read the Bible? Man, it's too hard. I can't understand the Bible. The Bible is a series of books, and it's there for our understanding. But repetition will tell us. And will teach us the same thing that God was teaching Israel through Isaiah at this point. But to this man will I look, even to him that is of a poor and contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. And you know that was true in the Old Testament. But it's equally true in the New Testament age, the age in which we live. We now live in the final days. That doesn't mean that necessarily in our lifetime the Lord's going to come back. The last day started about 2,000 years ago. But it's very important in this age, because of Christ, because of his great sacrifice, we, if we are spiritually poor, can have the promise of eternal life. And there are many places in the New Testament that teach this. I want to look at a couple of them as we begin to draw this sermon to a close. In James chapter 4 and verse 10, I think somebody wrote a song just like this one time. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. I think that's all the words in the song, just over and over. But that's what the passage reads. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. Lower yourselves. Be poor in spirit, and he shall lift you up. When shall he lift you up? Ultimately, when you hear those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 6, again we see the same thing. "Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God." Apply His word. Dedicate yourselves to His word. Devote yourselves to it. Be dependent upon His word that He may exalt you in due time. Yes, in accordance to His schedule. The poor in spirit represents the person who recognizes that his own knowledge and his own wisdom could not guide him. Cannot guide him. One who recognized his need of guidance. One who would accept the teaching of the Master. And in Jesus' day, it was those who would be led into the kingdom because of this. That's the meaning of the poor in spirit. The one who would lay down his human wisdom. Accept the teaching of Christ to guide him into the kingdom. Oftentimes, those who are wealthy in the ways of the world are proud and independent. But the poor, oh no, they're dependent. I'm talking about the poor in spirit. When we speak of a poor man, the reference is to be not what he has, but what he does, what he is. He's dependent. But in this text, dependent upon what? Dependent upon the teaching of Christ to guide him into the kingdom. The question that we need to ask ourselves today, and we need to be honest with this, our soul depends upon it. Are we poor in spirit? There are people that are spiritually bankrupt. In other words, their spirit has no chance because they will not accept the fact that they are poor in spirit. Are you willing to submit yourself to God? Are you willing to submit yourself to His gospel plan of salvation? It could very well be that you're here and you don't know what that gospel plan of salvation is. I think that everyone needs to be reminded. People say, well, what if they're just Christians there? Why do you continue on it, giving the gospel plan of salvation? There are Christians who cannot give you the passages that are associated with the gospel plan of salvation. We all should be able to. But we know that the gospel plan of salvation is relatively simple. Hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. It also continues as one is to be remaining faithful unto death. Romans chapter 10 and verse 14 tells us that we are to hear. How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed, and how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard, and how shall they hear without a preacher? Hebrews 11:6 tells us that we are to believe, but without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. In Acts chapter 26 and verse 20 we see also that we are to repent. Turn away from that life of sin. Turn toward God. This is the thing that Paul, as Saul he was known at the time, had done. And in Acts chapter 26 and verse 20 is what he was going about teaching. Showed first unto them of Damascus and Jerusalem and throughout all the coast of Judea and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. One must also confess. In Matthew chapter 16, verses 15 and 16, Jesus approached his apostles and said, "Whom do men say that I am the Son of Man am?" They gave him the answers. Some thought he was John coming back from the dead, Isaiah, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. But he said unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And they confessed. Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Are you willing to do that today? If you are, then you are a candidate for baptism. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, we read, "The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us." All of these steps of the gospel plan of salvation are important, but it culminates with baptism. One cannot contact the blood of Christ unless or until they have been baptized into Christ. Having done that, they become a child of God, and then they are admonished to remain faithful unto death, just like Smyrna was in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." Perhaps you're here today and you've not done these things. Are you poor in spirit? Perhaps you're here and you have done these things, but for whatever reason, you've allowed sin to reign in your life. And there's not one of us that do not sin. But if we've not taken care of that sin, we're an erring Christian. We're not in a covenant relationship with God as we should be, or in the right relationship with God. Acts chapter 8 and verse 22 tells us, "Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee." These are the commandments of God relative to salvation. The initial salvation to the alien sinner: hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. The return to a right relationship with God to an erring Christian: repent and pray God. Today, if you're poor in spirit and you haven't done these things, or if you need to do these things, we implore you, please, as we sing our invitation song, won't you respond? Let us stand. Let us sing.